Heavenly Father, we do ask you continue to bless our time. Pray you just give us clarity of thought as we think about how to rightly think about you. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the Trinity is not a doctrine that is arrived at by natural reason. There aren't clear and exhaustive human analogies to it. There are human analogies that help us understand parts of the doctrine. God gave us Father and Son. That is, it is an analogy. God is far more than an earthly Father. So it gives us a little bit of a picture of Him, but He's far more than that, and the Son is far more than our earthly understanding of a Son. But it gives us a picture that we begin to understand the relationship between the two. But all analogies break down at some point. We say that the Son is begotten of the Father, but then we say He's eternally begotten. Well, right there, we've now radically gone beyond our understanding of what a Son can be like. All the analogies that we come up with in one way or another to try to describe God eventually involve you in trouble at some point. You've probably heard the Sunday school attempts to describe God as He's like water, where He's can be a solid or a liquid or a gas as He moves from ice to water to steam. That's modalism. It's this idea that God shows up as one person and then transforms into the other person, then transforms into the third person. That's not the Trinity, because all three persons show up at the same time. They're distinct from one another. There's the analogy of the egg. He's like an egg because you have the shell and the white and the yolk. Well, that's tritheism. You have three distinct parts of the egg. You'd end up with three different gods. He's not like that, because He is truly one. So all of our analogies fall short at one point or another. You can use some to kind of get a beginning picture of God, but we have to go as far as Scripture reveals Him to us, and then we have to be ready to stop. We said that at the baptism of Jesus, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, among other passages, that this revealed the full triunity of God, with all three persons appearing at once. Now, the New Testament continues to make clear the singular divine essence of God. So we continue to assert that God is still one. The Shema continues to hold true. God is still one. He is still Echad, as the Shema said. As James said, you believe that there is one God, you do well. James 2:19. You're supposed to think that God is one, even though you believe in three persons. And Jesus, though He claimed divinity, still maintained the unity of the Godhead. John 10, verse 30, He said, I and my Father are one. We are Echad, as He would say in Hebrew. There is still just one God. Remember what God said throughout Isaiah about the fact that He has no peer, no associates, no fellow gods that can stand alongside Him. There was not a Logos waiting in the wings, as Isaiah was saying, God is one, and then out of nowhere the Logos appears on the stage, and it turns out, no, there was another God that was waiting alongside Yahweh. There is no Savior but Yahweh. That's what Isaiah 43:11 told us. There is no Savior but the Lord. There is no God but Yahweh, Isaiah 44:6-8. And Yahweh is one. Okay, so whatever we say about the three persons, none of it undoes the fact that there is still purely one God, one Yahweh. And yet the Son, distinct from the Father, says that He is one with the Father and is fully divine. Okay, He is distinct from the Father, yet He says He's one with the Father and He's fully divine. How does that work? Let's just look at the biblical testimony here. When the Jews challenged Jesus about His identity, He made the bold claim, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Right? He says He is the I am, the Ehyeh that revealed Himself to Moses back in Exodus 3. Jesus says, I am that Ehyeh. That's me. That was me talking. The Jews understood the significance of His claim and attempted to stone Him for that. That's blasphemy. You're claiming divinity when He does that. And this clear claim was repeated by the apostles. Listen to John 1:1, how it John begins his gospel making this clear. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is both with God while being God. Okay, the Word is with God, and the Word is God. Paul described Christ as the one who is over, the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Okay, that's Romans 9:5. Christ is the one who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Paul calls Jesus God. And in Titus, Paul calls Jesus Christ our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. So the apostles, Paul, John, all make straight up claims that Jesus is God while not wanting to undo the fact that God is one. It's clear as well from the attributes of the Son, attributes that can only be true of Yahweh. Okay, Jesus is given a description, the Son is given a description that can only be true of God. He is eternal. In Revelation, he appears to John saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1:8. All right, go back to our first lecture when we're describing the attributes of the one true God. John in Revelation is saying, this is what Jesus is like. He is the one who is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He inhabits eternity. And he is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is the Almighty. He is all powerful. In Hebrews, we're told that it was through the Son that all things were created, and it is by the Son that all things continue to be upheld. Hebrews 1:3. And he is given the honor that belongs to God alone. Paul said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Philippians 2:10. Okay? So we're commanded to give worship to Christ. Everybody's to bow before Jesus. That bowing, every time somebody bowed to an angel, the angel would stop and say, no, you only do that to God. If somebody bowed before a disciple or an apostle, they would say, no, you don't do that. You only bow to God. You only give worship to God. But Jesus receives the worship, right? He is willing to receive the worship because he is worthy of the worship because he is God. We also see biblical testimony for the divinity of the Spirit. The Spirit, distinct from the Father and the Son, is fully divine as well. The Spirit is omnipresent. David says, where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. All right, the Spirit shares in the omnipresence that belongs to God. The Spirit is omniscient. Paul says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10. The Spirit is aware of all things, is searching all things. God's omniscience is something that the Spirit shares. Here's an interesting one. In Acts 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their gift to the church in Jerusalem, listen to how Peter confronts Ananias. This is Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? He goes on, you have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, you lied to the Spirit, and when you lied to the Spirit, you lied to God. To lie to the Spirit is to lie to God. So we say that there's a singular divine existence, one divine essence, and each person of the Trinity fully possesses the singular divine essence. Theologians call this being consubstantial. They have the same substance, or they have the same divine essence. This Yahweh, the full divinity, is something that each of the three persons of the Trinity fully possesses. They can say, I am the one who is. Now, there are a lot of theological distinctions that you can add on to this that you use to sort of frame how you correctly phrase this. But my concern right now is to just point to as many of the biblical texts to show us how it is that we need this doctrine to make sense of it all, how it is that this is actually founded in Scripture. So we say there's a singular divine essence, a singular divine existence, one divine essence, and each person of the Trinity fully possesses that singular divine essence. And in fact, in addition to possessing this singular divine essence, we also see that they indwell one another. The Father indwells the Son. The Spirit indwells the Father. They indwell one another. John 10:38. Jesus says this, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And then again in John 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The Son is in the Father is in the Son, the Spirit is in them. Theologians call this perichoresis, where the members of the Trinity, they indwell one another's person, while at the same time being distinct as persons. So the three remain distinct from one another. And as I said, you should note that with each of these statements, there are worlds of qualifications and explanations of what this can and can't mean and how it is that this could be or how we ought to think about it. But I'm just giving the basic biblical outline at the moment. I've already pointed out passages where all three persons of the Trinity show up at the same time, like the baptism of Jesus, which shows that they are distinct from one another. Another way of showing how it is that the persons are distinct from one another is by looking at the functions of each of the persons. Looking at we call these the operations of the persons or the works of each of the persons of the Trinity. I'm just going to spend some time walking through a category called the opera ad intra. Okay, the opera ad intra. These are the internal works within the Trinity. The opera ad intra, the internal works of the Trinity, show the distinction of the three persons. And the first of the opera ad intra is the Father begetting the Son, and the Son being begotten by the Father. Okay, the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father. John describes the Son as the only begotten of the Father. John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace. And John 3:16, we're told that he is the only begotten of the only begotten Son. The first chapter of Hebrews is a list of Old Testament prophecies that make clear that the Messiah was prophesied to be the very Son of God. Okay, and I'll flip there really quick. Look at Hebrews 1. In Hebrews 1, the author of Hebrews lists all of these Old Testament prophecies to show that the Son is something different than the angels. The Son was set aside. The Son was something different than anything else. I'll look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, and from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So in each of these, the Old Testament prophecies is being fleshed out to show that the Son is something different than anything else that existed. The Son is set aside because the Son is the actual Son of God. Now, it should be noted that there's different senses in which someone could be called the Son of God, right? We actually have that phrase used in multiple times throughout Scripture, and not always just of the second person of the Trinity. In Luke chapter 3, when Luke is giving the genealogy of Jesus, it goes all the way back to Adam, and Adam is called the Son of God in Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Israel in the Old Testament was God's son. Exodus 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And we see the elect are called children of God. We are sons of God being elect. Galatians 4, verse 6. But each of these sonships is a sonship by grace. It's a sonship that is given. It's an adoption where you're given this standing that didn't exist before. God has shared something with you that didn't exist before. Whereas Christ is the Son of God in a unique way. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the only begotten. All right? There's something unique about the sonship that Christ has that's different from all of these others. His sonship is eternal. He is eternally begotten. He's the only eternally begotten Son of the Father, which means the Father has always had the Son. The Father did not always have Adam. The Father did not always have Israel. The Father did not always have the elect. That was something he gave in time. The Father has always had his son, all right, the second person of the Trinity. It's an eternal sonship, an eternal begetting. Christ is the Son of God, then, in a unique way. He is the only begotten Son of the Father, and his sonship is eternal. As Micah prophesied, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. All right, the son that was going to be born in Bethlehem is a son who has been going forth from the Father, has been begotten of the Father from of old, from eternity. He is eternally begotten. All right, so the going forth of the Son is eternal. And then through God's grace, we partake in a sonship. Through God's grace, we partake of a sonship in Christ. But ours is a sonship by grace, accomplished in time and given to us by the Son. His is an eternal sonship, and we become his brothers through grace. In John 5:18, Jesus described God as his Father, and the Jews understood that he was saying more than just what Exodus 4 had said about Israel, right? So in John 5:18, Jesus says, God is his Father, and it must have been a father, a sonship and a fatherhood that he was claiming that was distinct from what Israel already had, because we see that the Jews immediately tried to kill him for it. They understand that he is that he is claiming something much more, and they say that's blasphemy, and they try to kill him for it. They say that that claim there is making him equal with God. So I wonder, in what way is son an appropriate description of the second person's relationship to the first person of the Trinity? Why is the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity introduced as father and son? What way do those words reveal to us what they are like? Well, if you think about what a son does, a son, first of all, is an image of his father, right? A son is when you, if you're at a church and you see a kid run past, oftentimes you can pick out, there's that kid goes with that dad. Sometimes you know that kid definitely does not go with that dad. He might go with that dad or that dad, because you see in the son some revelation of the father. You see some picture of what the dad is like. A son is also, even though the son comes from the father, the son isn't equal to his father, right? A son grows up and inherits and takes on the full glory of his father. So a son comes from a father, but is equal to his father. A son, that relationship of father to son is a bond of deep, deep love, right? A very natural and self-emptying love. You give anything for your son, and a father and a son loves his father. You also see that there are legal things that come with it. A son has the inheritance of his father. All that belongs to the father, it naturally passes on to the son. And these are all things that give us a picture of what is going on in the Trinity. Obviously, these are exhausted at some point. We run out of ways in which there's an analogy. But these help us to see something about what we're being told when we're told that Jesus is the Son of God. In the Trinity, the begetting of the Son is not the result of a decision of the Father. It is eternal, and so it is a part of the Father's nature to beget the Son. Okay? There wasn't a moment in time where the Father decided to have the Son. It's a property of his nature. The nature of the Father is to produce this Son. He has from eternity and will into all eternity continue to generate the Son. The Son is called the Word of the Father. Elsewhere, think of that in John 1 and other places. Psalm 33 had that same use of the Spirit and the Word. The Son is called the Word of the Father because he's a perfect image of the Father. Look at John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Okay? No one has seen God at any time. Remember, we talked about the invisibility of God. But the Son, what the Son does is he comes and he declares, he makes visible, he reveals this God that no one has ever seen. Look at Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. That's a really interesting juxtaposing of two terms that sound contradictory. You have an invisible God and an image, a thing that can't be seen and a thing that is seen. The Son comes to reveal, to be the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. It is the function of the Son to reveal the Father to us. Throughout the life of Christ, the Father repeatedly set the Son apart from the rest of humanity to show that Jesus was His one eternal, only begotten Son. This was prophesied in Psalm 2, verse 7. Just flip there really quick. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Okay? In Psalm 2 then, through David, the Son is prophesied that God is going to reveal to the world who His Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So that's prophesied there. And then it's fulfilled in Jesus' baptism. In Mark 1:11, we have God the Father single out the Son and point Him out to the whole world to say, This is my Son. A voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see it at Jesus' transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5. While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. So again, the Father singles out the Son and points to Him and tells everybody, listen to the Son. The sonship of Jesus was most clearly declared, though, at His resurrection. Paul says this in Romans 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So throughout the ministry of Jesus, God kept saying, here's the Son, here's the Son, here's the Son. But it's at the resurrection that Jesus, when He conquers death, that the full power of His sonship was fully revealed. He was declared to be the Son at that moment. So the person of the Son is eternally generated by the person of the Father. John 5:26 says this, For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Okay, I'll read that again. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. So the Father causes the Son to exist. The Father has life in Himself, and then He causes the Son to have life in Himself. And in doing that, the Son is begotten, the Son exists, and the Son is distinct from the Father, revealed to the world in the incarnation, and yet the Son is fully, He has life in Himself in the same way that the Father has life in Himself. So the Son has full divinity, the Son is eternally of the Father, and yet He also can say that He is the I Am Himself. Okay, so hopefully you can see the places at which we have clear testimony from Scripture that we need to say something, and then you'll also see places where you have to hold back a little bit. You're not quite sure how to explain that next step. So the person is eternally generated by the person. The person of the Son is eternally generated by the person of the Father, and is fully God Himself. I'm going to step from the Son onto the Spirit for a moment. The Father begets the Son. The Son is begotten by the Father. And the Father and the Son together breathe the Spirit who proceeds from them. Okay, so remember, big picture where we are. What we're trying to do is show how there are attributes of each person that distinguish them one from the other. These are the opera ad intra, the internal works of the Trinity. The Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father. And that right there, it gives you an identification that separates the two, because the Father is not begotten. The Father is never begotten, and the Son never begets anyone. The Son is begotten, and the Father begets. So you have that relationship. And then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Spirit is one who proceeds. The Son, we call it spirates, he breathes the Spirit, and the Father breathes the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who is breathed. All right, he's the one who processes from them both. And this gives us a way to distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity. The word spirit describes a breath or a wind. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it's ruach, which means just breath, wind, or spirit. In the New Testament, you have pneuma, which is lines up similarly with breath and wind. The Spirit is the breath of God that proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." John 15, verse 26. All right, the Spirit is the Helper, the Paraclete, who is going to come from the Father and from the Son, who will be sent from the both of them. He proceeds from the Father and is also sent by the Son. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. John 16, 7, Jesus again speaking of the Spirit that's going to be sent from him. John 16, verses 13 through 14. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And then again, in Galatians 4:6, Paul says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." In each of these, you see the Spirit being sent by the Father and by the Son. These opera ad intra are eternal operations within the Godhead. By operation, we just mean things that are being done, works that are being done. These are eternally going on, and they are incommunicable in that the Father doesn't hand off the task of begetting to anyone else. The Spirit doesn't hand off the task of proceeding to anyone else. The Spirit eternally proceeds. The Son is eternally begotten, and the Father eternally begets and sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes from the Son as well. These are eternal operations that distinguish each of the three persons. Theologians will call this the ontological Trinity or the immanent Trinity. It's how God is ontologically, or how God is within himself from all eternity. These opera ad intra help us to see that the three persons are distinct from one another. The Father is eternally God, the Son is eternally God, but the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, because the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten. The Father is never begotten, and the Son never begets, and so it is with the procession of the Spirit as well. Now, the fact that the Son comes from the Father and the Spirit from the Father and the Son means that there is a natural order, a certain order to the three persons. The Father is a source, the Son comes from the Father, and the Spirit comes from both. Okay, the Father is the source, he's the fount of the divinity, the Son comes from him, and the Spirit comes from them both. So when we name the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're usually named in that order. We usually go in that order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since the Father is the source or the fount of the other two persons, he's often named in Scripture as God himself, as when Paul will say, "There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live," 1 Corinthians 8:6. You'll see that kind of thing happen pretty regularly. But this is an order of cause, it's not an order in time, and it's not an order of priority. The Father causes the Son, but since the begetting is eternal, the Father does not precede the Son in time. Okay, they're eternally there. So there wasn't the Father was first, then there was the Son, and then there was the Holy Spirit. They are eternally there, and the Son, having been begotten by the Father, has the same full deity of the singular divine essence as the Father. So one is not more God than the other. Remember, we're told that the Father is going to give to the Son, the Father who has life in himself gives it to the Son so that the Son has life in himself. So the Son has full deity, as does the Holy Spirit. So there you go. There is one God, and that one God fully subsists in each of the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's much, much more to be said about this. There's the economic Trinity, how it is that the Trinity works with regard to mankind in creation and in preservation of humanity and in salvation. There's the whole question of the incarnation, what it means for the Son to take on the nature of a man in the incarnation. But when you talk about the Trinity, a big part of the task is balancing what has been revealed in Scripture, what can be fathomed by our own understanding, and what is simply beyond the grasp of our mind. All right, so you're having to balance, all right, here's how far Scripture goes, here's what we must say to make logical sense of this, and here's the place at which my own ability to comprehend it has to tap out and has to say, I don't get it, and I probably can't walk any further out on that skinny branch without without saying things of God that I don't have warrant to say. So yeah, so it's a delicate task, but there's quite a lot of work to do on the subject. Let me close then with the words of a lesser-known theologian, but one of my favorites, Girolamo Zanchi, who wrote one of the most comprehensive texts on the doctrine of the Trinity in the 16th century. This is a work that I've been working through for some time, and he has a great way of summarizing what I'm describing here. He says, these truly surpass every created capacity which the seraphim in Isaiah, he's talking about in Isaiah 6, he says, the seraphim also clearly taught when in the presence of the divine majesty of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they covered their faces with two of their wings, signifying by that action that the mystery of divine majesty cannot be understood by the intellect of any creature, not even by the angels themselves. And so this heavenly mystery must be thought about and spoken of quite soberly and with the greatest reverence. The Holy Spirit taught us this in Proverbs, just as, he says in Proverbs, he who eats much honey, it is not good for him. So too, he who will search out majesty is overwhelmed by glory. There's a pun there because the word for glory is also means weight. You're overwhelmed, you're weighted down by the glory when you start to look at majesty. This is especially true of the one who wants to search out and understand this mystery beyond the boundaries of the Scriptures. Certainly all the fathers that I have read, both the Greek fathers as much as the Latin fathers, confirm this same thing, for although they write much about the Trinity, having been compelled to do so by the heretics, nevertheless they all naturally agree. One cannot argue about a more difficult and more dangerous thing than the Trinity, for the sight of the human mind cannot reach to such light. In order to perceive such a mystery as the unity and the Trinity, except insofar as it can be gathered from the Scriptures through the light of the Holy Spirit. I'll close with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the work that you set before us to continue to understand you more and more, to labor in your word that we might understand your nature, understand your glory, and rejoice in it, and also that we might be regularly humbled and know when to be quiet and when to just sit and enjoy the glory of your presence. We thank you for all that you give us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.